Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We've just begun an exposition of the book of Hebrews. Actually, we haven't gotten into the text yet, and we won't for just a few more minutes because I want to review some of the introductory material, not long, that I gave in our first segment. The overarching theme of the epistle, the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus Christ represents the climax in the historical continuum of divine revelation to man. To put its message in a summary paragraph, the author rings the changes on the superiority of the person and atoning work of Jesus Christ. Just keep that in mind. He boldly proclaims that the revelation that God sent to us in His Son is the ultimate self-disclosure, that as our intercessor before God, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is the high priest of a higher order than Aaron, and that in His atoning work as our substitute, Jesus Christ is the ultimate atoning sacrifice for the sins of men. I'm just giving you a quick overview. For in Him, in Christ, and His redemptive work on the cross, all of the types or foreshadowings of the Old Testament find their antitype or fulfillment. They are the shadows, He's the substance. Therefore, His admonition, the writer's, is that no Jew suffering persecution on account of Christ, or hurting from a sense of estrangement from family and community, a loss bitter to those belonging to the tight-knit Jewish community, no Jew should ever entertain the temptation to turn back to the comforts of home, so to speak. That would be a retreat, religiously, to the Old Covenant Judaism and its familiar institutions and rituals, and would be freedom from the cross-bearing that went with following Jesus. That should not happen. Again and again, the author intersperses in the Epistle to the Hebrews a severe warning to any who might be toying with what would be apostasy. The word means falling away from God. To trade in the new covenant for a retreat to the old would be a spiritual disaster. Its day has come and gone in the plan of God. There can be no retreat. The author tries to hammer home that to go back, one would be striking a fool's bargain that would guarantee the loss of their very souls. So, the writer to the book of Hebrews admonishes these Jewish Christians to hang tough with Christ, to continue in their walk of faith, to take the heat and the hurts in the present, and await the glorious outcome of their salvation. Now let me talk for a moment about the relevance of this book in our contemporary situation before we move directly into the text in Hebrews chapter 1. Today, in our churches, not to mention the culture, the average person sitting in the pews lacks, I have found, a biblically exalted view of Jesus Christ. No one with eyes and understanding can come away from the book of Hebrews with a low view of our Lord. This book can cure that disease forever. Secondly, this book can be a great tonic for staggering faith. Its principles, stripped of their cultural circumstances, apply to anyone who has seized the plow and now has begun to look back, entertaining, for whatever reason, the temptation to abandon Christ for some other way. Thirdly, this book is a glorious exposition, explanation of the way of salvation in Christ, and it shows the utter eternal security of those in Christ. Fourthly, this book demonstrates the revelational unity between the two testaments with remarkable clarity. It shows how in the Old, the New was concealed, and in the New Testament, the Old was revealed. One sees how the institutions and rituals of the Old Covenant by divine design pointed to Christ. And finally, talking about the relevance of this book is a primer on the art, if we may put it so, of spiritual motivation. One will note again and again how the author weaves together, as the situation demands, severe warnings and gracious encouragements, balancing one with the others, comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. Both are biblical, both are practical, as any parent or authority figure should well know. So now the author launches his epistle to the Hebrews with a grand, dramatic, and eloquent statement about his subject matter, the revelation of God, and the one who is its highest embodiment, his Son, Jesus Christ. I read, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. The Son he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, his Son, is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of the divine nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power, that is, the Son does. And when he, the Son, had made purification of sins, the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We'll stop right there. Notice here in his first sentence, the author opens with a Greek expression almost equivalent in redundancy to our English phrase, various and sundry. God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, we might have said in various and sundry ways. Formerly, or in ancient times from his standpoint in history, he notes that divine revelation came to God's servants, came to them in different periods, came to them in different ways, such as oral communication, dreams and visions, the Urim and the Thummim on the breastplate of the high priest, came to them through natural wonders, object lessons, such as Exodus 33, where the Lord told Moses he would show him his glory, and the first thing he did was give him a physical object lesson. This previous deposit of revelation with Israel, the nation God chose, through whom to mediate the message of universal salvation to the world in Christ. The author discounts the old covenant, I didn't say rejects. He discounts in its relative fullness and finality in comparison with that which has come to us in God's Son. That was good. This is so superior. He tells us God previously spoke, and make no mistake about that, he's referring back to the history of revelation in the Old Testament. God is there. He has never been silent. He is a God who reveals himself to his creatures. God spoke, he says, to their Hebrew fathers, meaning the patriarchs, the ancestors of the Jewish people. He spoke in various and sundry ways. However, he's up the ante. In these last days, literally, referring to the new economy or dispensation ushered in by the advent of God's Son in the flesh, he announces that God has spoken to us not through any merely human oracle, like Moses, like Samuel, like David, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. As great as they were prophets of God. But the revelation that God has given to us has transcended those who were merely human, like John the Baptist. In this new economy, God has spoken to us through His Son. In Greek, the definite article is lacking, the definite article like the Son. In a context like this, the absence of the article, the Son, rather it's a Son, it emphasizes not the personal identity, like the Son or His Son, not the personal identity of the revealer God sent, but the essential nature of the revelation bearer. God has spoken to us not through some human representative, but through a Son. He is accentuating by His choice of language the divinity of this spokesman, as opposed to the strict and mere humanity of all who preceded Him. They were legitimate spokesmen for God, but they were not spokesmen on the level of this one. Now keep in mind, the whole accent here is on the superiority of all that has come to us in Jesus Christ. That was the issue. Again, one is not to infer from his contrast of the old and the new revelation that the previous revelation collected and preserved for them and us in the Old Testament, or not to infer that it was less accurate in its contents, not to infer that it was deficient in its divine authority, not the point. Rather, the point he is about to make is simply that while the revelation imparted to the prophets through the Holy Spirit in ancient times, it was fully true, that which came to us in Jesus Christ is truly full or complete in terms of what God intended to disclose. In other words, he's driving home the fact that Jesus Christ is the apex in a pyramid of prophetic revelation. Jesus Christ represents the ultimate revelation of the will and the character of God. And as the Son of God, one who is the very self-expression of God in the flesh, Jesus' authority to speak for God is not conferred, as was the case with the merely human prophets, but it was inherent in his own divine nature. Let me give you an analogy. The situation is comparable to hearing something from one of the president's authorized spokespersons, or hearing it from the president himself. What a presidential spokesperson may tell the public and the press may be totally accurate, and it's fully authorized. But whatever they might say always carries less weight with the public and the press than when it comes from the president himself. So the author is helping his readers to understand the authority of the message of Jesus Christ, the superior authority, and by implication the gravity of refusing to listen to him and believe. He, Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh. He speaks for the Father as no merely human prophet or other vehicles of the divine voice ever did or could. So what's the bottom line here? The author is saying, don't get hinky here. Understand the magnitude of the voice you have heard, and listen well. What you've heard in the Old Testament was true, fully true, but it was not truly full. What you're hearing now is from the Son himself. With no disrespect intended, you're getting it straight from the horse's mouth. You can't get the truth from any higher authority than this or in any richer measure. Don't even think of backing away from Christ. Be still and heed him. When he says he's spoken to us through a Son, it calls attention to the continuity of God's essential and moral being in this one. He doesn't mean Son in a crass biological sense. God is pure spirit. His Son is his Son, not in the sense that the Son was generated in some biological way. But God's Son is God's Son in the sense that he is, in his divine being and moral attributes, a perfect reflection of the Father. That's the big idea here. As pregnant as that epithet Son is, the author is not going to leave it to chance. He hastens to flesh out the magnitude of this one to whom he refers. As one in whom God has spoken in these last days when he inaugurated a new era in human history. Before proceeding with the details of his description of the superiority of Christ to all the vehicles of revelation God had ever used in former times, let me right here pause to emphasize a worldview. What the author is affirming here is a reality that is foreign to the thinking of modern Western humanity. And it's been more and more so foreign, alien, since the advent of the so-called Enlightenment in the Western world of the 17th century. That's when people in the Western world began to believe less and less in a personal God. For example, the French philosopher Voltaire's clockmaker deity, who theoretically made the universe and what often left it. Their worldview was that the deity, this impersonal deity, was not really involved with life on this planet and certainly less and less in this phenomenon of divine revelation. I mean, it's a non-starter, doesn't happen. Today, in the words of Alan Dershowitz, Harvard Law professor, nobody, allegedly, has ever heard God speak at any time. Now, that's the worldview that we're facing, among other components. Folks, we Christians are not living on the same planet as a Dershowitz and his naturalistic skeptical type. When we and his sort happen to meet, it is impossible. It is impossible, apart from divine intervention, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, to connect the dots communicatively. That's because those who share his worldview or some other strange worldview do not believe in the fact, in the truth of divine revelation. They do not believe in the supernatural, at least not in the biblical sense. In fact, many of these folk are so far removed from reality that in this postmodern age, many of them hardly believe in reason or access to any sure and certain truths of any kind. Now, I understand that many of my listeners already understand that, but perhaps many of you do not, and you should understand that. And what I'm talking about is the relevance of this opening line, these opening two verses, actually. God, after he spoke, it's affirming that God has spoken. And that's what's denied in the modern world. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has raised his game. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, in a Son whom he appointed heir of all things. God has spoken. Such folk, as I just described, they have no logical basis for moralizing. They have no logical basis for theologizing, because the knowledge of God, even if they should admit his existence, is quite impossibly beyond the reach of our feeble human intellects. Reason will not take us there. An IQ of 180 will not get us there. These folk are like frogs trying to jump over the moon in their ponderings of things spiritual and theological. All they're doing is speculating. Speculation gets us nowhere. They're way in over their heads. Only the Spirit of God can awaken them to that fact. But I'm explaining to you why there is such a disconnect. It's always been. We're just seeing it in a more pronounced way in our Western culture in this postmodern era. It's really accelerated with the Enlightenment of the 17th century. They think we're irrelevant. Of course, we know the truth. They are irrelevant. But only the Spirit of God can cause them to see it. On the other hand, we can speak with knowledge and authority. But we're able to do that only because God has spoken. We know where he has spoken. We know what he has spoken. Therefore, we at least still live in a world where we're able to confidently say, "Thus saith the Lord." It doesn't matter whether or not we are believed. It doesn't matter if that is blown off. It is still the Word of God, and the Word of God is living. It's active, more powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It goes right to the bottom of the basement where human beings live. We can count on that. The Spirit of God wants to speak. He speaks through the Word, and He can cause His Word to be piercing and to break through all of this stuff that we're up against. So the fact that people with this other worldview do not believe does not nullify the truth any more than not believing the world is round in any way changes the physical reality. Fools simply have to bear the consequences. Meanwhile, we continue to preach the Word, whether they think we have the Word of God, whether they think the Word of God is relevant or not. We know what is relevant. Anything that God has said is germane, and anything that fools say is not germane, no matter how much they think it is. I underscore this application of the truth in this text to remind us that there is a disconnect between us and our culture. We have to be aware of that. People who have not been reared in an atmosphere of revelational presuppositions, and that's most people in our culture, they will be taken back when we affirm that biblical truth, such as these propositions and precepts and principles, are not matters of private opinion, but matters of sober and timeless truth. I'm not suggesting that we pull our punches. I'm just explaining why they do not land these days with the same convicting force that they might have in other days, when people were not so dumb about and numb to the Word of God. Even so, folks, I would like to stress that even in this naturalistic environment, by that I mean a philosophical atmosphere where people think there is nothing above and nothing below, there's nothing that is real beyond what we know by our five senses. In this naturalistic environment, when human beings tend not to believe in the supernatural, or if they do believe in the supernatural, they are very casual about it and somehow do not think that it is relevant, I stress that God's truth will prevail. It will go forth. As Isaiah 55 teaches, the Word of God will not return to Him void. When God issues His Word, whatever it pertains to, it will go forth. It did in the past, it does now, and it will in the future. It will go forth, and it will accomplish whatever purpose God sent it forth to accomplish. And that is our confidence. I sit here and record these broadcasts, and I know that I'm speaking to a narrow audience. The vast majority are those of you who profess to be Christian people. Most people out there couldn't care a hoop and a holler about anything that we have to say, and as far as they're concerned, it's not even germane. And I would say it's not germane either, were it not for the fact that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and He causes it not to return to Him void. He will send it forth. He will cause it to land where it should land. He will cause those to hear who should hear. He will cause those to see who need to see, and it will harden all of the rest. And God is glorified in His judgments, just as God is glorified in His salvation. So never forget that. Friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com, and our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.